Our reading from the New Testament letters comes from 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 6 and verse 9. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Our gospel reading comes from Matthew 7, verses 24 through 29. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, and not as their teachers of the law. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Your greatness and the greatness of your love deserves whatever ounce of worship we can offer to you this morning. And we know that we bless you when we do your will. And so would you speak your will to us today? Amen. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. When Sharon and I were in Rhode Island a couple of weeks ago, our kids took us out for lunch one day, and I decided to have fish and chips. I like fish and chips. We're in Rhode Island. They probably have good fish, right? And so I ordered fish and chips, and it said something about a champagne-flavored crust or something. I don't know. But it sounded like something worth trying. And the food was brought. I bit into that first bite, and I was ready for more. It tasted so good. And so, of course, I just kept eating, ate all the fish. It was a big portion, all the fries. It was just delicious. A couple days later, Sharon and I, kids were gone at this point, went to another place. I looked online. It was a very modest place, but people said the food was great. So we went in, and clearly it was very modest. And I decided to order fish and chips again. I thought, I'm on a roll here. I'm in Rhode Island, right? We're right next to the water. And the food was broad, and I ate that first bite, and it was just greasy, and it didn't have much taste to it. I'm thinking, I'm in Rhode Island. I deserve better fish and chips than this. And I ate it. I was going to have to pay for it. And so I decided I should eat it. And, you know, I was hungry, so I wanted to fill my stomach. But it was a very different culinary experience. Peter says, you've tasted that the Lord is good, right? Make sure you go back for more. Well, he knows that other things can distract us. Something can taste good, but we're distracted by something, and we go in that direction. We follow that rabbit hole. He says, remember how good the Lord tastes, not just his gifts, but the Lord himself. I think that relates directly to what we said last week or what John said in his epistle. Yeah, the Lord is good, and God is love. There's nothing that God does apart from his love. And you can build a life on that. Jesus uses the analogy of a foundation for a house. He says, you know, you want to build your house on my teachings. And one of the central teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, which our passage comes at the end of, is where Jesus says, love your enemies and be like your Father in heaven. In other words, let your love be as complete and perfect as your Father's love. Of course, the foundation for that is God's love for us. A love that's been proven to us in Jesus Christ. So you can build a life on that. The fact that God is love. The fact that God is love. Now, the picture that Jesus gives is a bit paradoxical. Because if God is love, why should I have to worry about storms? If God is love, he's certainly not going to allow bad stuff to happen to me and to those that I love. So Jesus doesn't avoid that tension, that paradox. Yes, God is love. But even the fact that there are enemies to love suggests that everything isn't okay now. In fact, Jesus says at one point, in this world you will have trouble. And that was, I'm sure, difficult for the disciples. If he was the Messiah, certainly now everything was going to be okay. And as we saw last week, instead what he said was, well, if you want to follow me, you'll have to take up your cross and follow me. And, you know, the difficulty, the suffering of life can come in many forms. Casey referred to one of those ways. If we try to share our faith with others, well, Jesus talks about persecution at the end of the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of the Beatitudes. There's just the wear and tear of everyday life. We're still not sure what happened to that condo building in Florida. It didn't seem to be any precipitating event. And there it went. Most likely there's design problems, but just the wear and tear of everyday life over the years. And then there are the hurricanes of life, the tsunamis. And they can happen anytime. They can happen every 10 years, 20 years. They can happen. There can be a season of tsunamis, of hurricanes. And I know some of you know what I'm talking about. The loss of a loved one. Could be the loss of a job. A serious illness. And then there are the lesser storms. I suspect that's behind that maxim of, at any particular time, we're either coming out of a storm or we're in a storm or about to enter a storm, getting the flu or maybe COVID, changing bosses, someone being angry at us, tension in a relationship with a spouse, child, or parent, relational challenges. And then there's temptation. It's hard to resist temptation. I mean, we may have the sense of, oh, this isn't good for me. It's not good for my relationships. It's not good for the quality of life in me and for those that I love. And it's so hard to say no. It's hard. God, if you love me, it wouldn't be this hard. Make it so that it's not hard. And then there are the spiritual disciplines. And one of the reasons we call them disciplines is because we have to discipline ourselves. We can taste and see that the Lord is good. You know, we may find that spending some time with God, maybe in scripture and in prayer at the beginning of our day or whenever, we go, yeah, this is good. I need to do this more often. I should do this all the time. And the next morning, boy, that snooze button. You know, if I'll just hit it one more time and pretty soon, you know, I guess I got to get up if I'm going to get to work on time. or even the blessing of gathering with God's people. We can taste and see that the Lord is good, but then there's the discipline of saying no to other things that would infringe on that time. And that can be hard. And then there's just the sacrifices of serving, of caretaking, which I know many of you know something about. It can be just something that's presented to us in a day. You'll never see that person again. But something is asked of us. Or we thought it was just a one and done. I was talking with a woman yesterday who knew Dana quite well. So well that Dana called her almost every day for 30 years. And, she was committed to Dana. And even now is sort of saddled with Dana's affairs with no instructions and no will. And there she is making those phone calls, doing what she can. And I know many of you know that kind of love as well. It's hard. Huh? And so that's just a short list that I came up with of things that are difficult in life. And Jesus says you want to make sure you have a firm foundation, lest those things take you out, lest they erode your faith and your love and vitality. You want to be in my word and you want to practice my word because you never know what's going to happen. Of course, that's just one analogy. There are other analogies. It's not just building a house. There's building a life in terms of comparing it to a tree or a plant, as Jesus often does. I'm reading a wonderful book right now by a German violin maker. And he's obviously very good at his craft. He gleans spiritual truths related to his craft. It's an exquisite book. I'm sure that as soon as I'm done, I'll be starting it again. And he's a Christian. But he talks about how people of his craft build violins from trees that are in a pretty small area in the Alps. And they're it's a very high elevation, and the trees have very little soil, and they're in very extreme conditions. And yet it's these trees that make the best violins. And so when they're cut down, in fact, he and his friend, after they went to school for all of this, decided just to go out and find some trees. And it was in the middle of winter, and it was very dangerous, they realized later. But when those trees were finally cut down, you could knock or hit one of those trees and know right away whether it was going to be good for a beautiful violin or cello or viola. You could just hear the resonance, the sound. But it's only those trees that grew in extreme conditions and shallow soil that were able to produce that kind of beautiful sound. So yes, we can struggle with the fact that God is love and life is difficult. Whereas Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble. And then there's what we do with that, the life we make of the troubles that come our way. Well, as I said earlier, and as I said last week, God's love is a love that makes and mends. It's a love that sacrifices and sends. It's fearless and it lives like Jesus. And today I want to talk about this love that makes. At the end of that psalm that Ava read to us, and it's a verse that Sharon and I recite with each other at the beginning of our meals. I'll say, "Our help is in the name of the Lord," and she'll say, "The maker of heaven and earth." Our God is a maker. That's so obvious. It's so clear. And, you know, I think all of us taste of the Lord's goodness through his creation, don't we? You know, there's some people that aren't here this morning hopefully tasting of the Lord's goodness in his creation. That is, if it's not raining, or maybe even if it's raining. I know when Sharon and I were in Rhode Island, there was one place that we went to with the kids on the shore. It was kind of a bay, beautiful rock formations. Took some dangerous-looking pictures of our kids. And we had to go back there after they left. And in the last day after we had to leave our house, before we went home, we went back to that place again, tasting the goodness of the Lord, our Maker. And you know what I'm talking about. And so we, too, are makers. I mean, we just are. You don't have to be a believer in Jesus or even in God to be a maker, right? We human beings just will make stuff, amazing stuff. I mean, I think a lot of us thought, I know I said to Sharon when that building came down so tragically in Florida, I said, that doesn't happen in this country. You know, that just doesn't happen. Why doesn't it happen? It's because of the skill people have in designing and making things. Amazing skyscrapers, you know, buildings that are a mile high. We make meals. We make lesson plans. We make music. We just make stuff. It's a beautiful part of our being made in God's image. But there's three things I'd like to suggest about making this morning. At least I find helpful in reflecting upon what it means to make. And that is that the function of making. I started off with the wrong word. It's always helpful to start off with the right word. There's a function of making. There's the meaning of making. And there's the beauty of making. And so Pat Obrecht often will bring to our house an arrangement of flowers in a vase. Of course, God made the flowers. But Bob and Pat made the garden. And then Pat made the arrangement of flowers. And that performs a function. It's a centerpiece on our kitchen table, okay? But then there's the meaning. The love we sense from Pat when she does that. And of course, there's the beauty. One morning this week, as I was eating breakfast, I just stopped and looked and noticed each of those different flowers. They're different colors. They're different shapes. And right now, some flowers that Diane planted with those kids are just blooming. And they come up every year. And they're beautiful. And the love behind that offering. So, yeah, it's something we do. We make stuff. And yeah, things have a function. And a lot of things that we make out of necessity. We make meals because, well, in part because we have to eat. We make stops at the bathroom because we have to go to the bathroom. Or at the service station because we need gasoline. Not to mention those who take that crude oil and make gasoline out of it that can be fuel for our vehicles. We're always making stuff. And so things have a function. And, Paul talks about this in terms of the church. He talks about our being the body of Christ, which, you know, I still can hardly get my head around. And, you know, as much as I love the church, it's hard to imagine that we are the body of Christ, even though I see glimpses of that. And part of the way he describes our being the body of Christ is our having different functions, different roles to play. Just as the body has different parts that have functions. You know, I thought, is there any body part that doesn't have a function? I thought, what about eyebrows? And I looked it up. And sure enough, eyebrows, I guess, are supposed to keep moisture from going into our eyes, all right? And they're supposed to communicate, right? They communicate. They communicate something. It's a part of our body language. And so, you know, each of us has a part. Each of us has a role to play in the body of Christ. Yikes. And so as BRC enters into a new chapter of its life, I know many of you are thinking, I wonder what the next pastor is going to be like. I wonder who's going to come. And my guess is that a part of that person's coming will be they're having a sense of how many of us are playing a part in the body. In fact, that's really the pastor's ultimate job, is to equip the saints for the work of service, as Paul talks about. And so as we play our parts, then there's a chance that this will actually be the body of Christ. Yeah, it's broken and it's messy, just as Brené Brown said, and as Jesus himself illustrates, and as the New Testament demonstrates. So a part of how we can play our part in this season is to say, okay, do I need to rethink my role? Am I doing what God wants me to do? Is there a place and way for me to step up? Is there a new thing that maybe I need to create so that my gifts and purposes can be fulfilled. So there's the function of our making. There's one specific function that we need to really highlight here, though. It's the function that Peter highlights in his description of the church, and it's being a temple. And actually, this is one of the primary functions we have as human beings. Biblical scholars point out that in the beginning of Genesis, that the way creation is described is as a sort of cathedral, as a worship space, and that Adam and Eve are sort of high priests in this worship space. Peter says, you are a royal priesthood. You know, we had that whole series on our being made to reign. But rather than the Bible, rather than it saying that we are priestly kings and queens, it says we are a royal priesthood. It puts the emphasis upon worship. And like I said, we're going to make stuff. We just are. You don't have to be a Christian. Give me an atheist. You're going to make stuff in the same way we are going to worship things. We're going to worship people. We just are worshipers. You know, this whole celebrity culture. And, you know, John Calvin said, the heart is a perpetual idol factory. We are going to worship. An atheist may worship science, for example. Nothing wrong with science. It's a beautiful thing. But we tend to worship rather than simply value things as gifts from God in the use of his service. And so worship is really important. It's worship. It's important as for gathering. It's important in our everyday lives. Because we're going to worship someone or something. In any particular moment, we are enamored with worshiping, serving something or someone. And certainly we want to value all of God's gifts. And yet the message of the New Testament, in fact, of the entire scripture, is that we are priests, all of us. It's not that God is on an ego trip. It's not that God, has an insatiable need for our compliments. That's how the gods were in the ancient world. It's that God, let's put it this way. I think sometimes we've erred in talking about love. I think we've often said that loving someone unconditionally, and not for any return, that's sort of the supreme expression of love. And it is beautiful, and it is amazing. And there's even a special word for it, agape. I think biblically speaking, the supreme love is a love that is mutual. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit giving of themselves completely to one another mutually. And yes, we're to love people even if they don't respond. And so when we worship God, we're engaging in this mutual relationship. He is loving us. He is blessing us all the time, every day. In fact, just as he listens to our personal prayers, I believe that we can take what happens in his creation, even though other people may be seeing it, as his way of saying to each of us, I love you. This is for you. Not to mention the great gift of Jesus Christ. In worship, we say thank you. We adore you. You're amazing. And I realize that there's some things in me that you'd probably like to be different, and I'd like to be different. I'm sorry. Will you help me? It's love. And so it's we're going to love something or someone, okay? And God is hoping that we'll love God. And that's what worship is. Whether it's our gathering on Sunday, and he loves it when the whole family gathers, or are admiring his handiwork, or yes, serving the poor or anyone in need. Those are indirect ways of loving him, but when we worship, we're loving him directly. It's one of the primary functions we have, not only as the church, but as human beings made in God's image. And so there's the function, the function of making. And then there's the meaning of making. And biblically speaking, meaning has to do with story. The stories we tell ourselves, the stories we tell each other. A mistake some people make about the Bible is that they see it as a rule book. You know, the number of rules in the Bible is pretty small. And we often talk about all those laws in the Old Testament. There's 613 laws in the Old Testament. But, you know, they don't take up a lot of space. The Bible is a story. Yes, it has specific stories, but it has a larger story. And when we think about living and loving like Jesus, he saw himself as a part of that larger story, you see. And we're the body of Jesus, and so we see ourselves as a part of that larger story. And at the same time, he told specific stories, like the story of the house built on sand versus the house built on rock, to give meaning to our life-making. Or the story of our being a temple, giving meaning to what we do as an act of worship. But then there are the stories we tell ourselves, are often very short stories, one-liners. I make a mistake. I'm a screwball. I'm a failure. It's the story I tell myself. Or maybe I do something that I think is really beautiful and other people acknowledge, and I'm thinking, you know, I'm really something. I'm superior to other people. Another story that isn't based in truth. Doesn't help with the humility at all. There's a word for that. That's pride. And we fall. Peter knows about this. Peter, right? He fell. He denied Jesus. You know, I couldn't help but think about Peter when I heard that rooster crow at the beginning of of Casey's children's message. You know, yikes, you know. When he heard the rooster crow, he realized that he had messed up. And we may think, okay, that disqualifies me. I'm done. I can't be of use anymore. And then we have the story of Peter to give our screw-ups meaning, to give us hope. I have to be in this book every day to give my life meaning, not because of some maxims or some rules, but because of the stories and the overall story of love and redemption. It's a messy story. Maybe you've noticed, just as Brené Brown said. And you may be sometimes just like, whoa, this is bad, this is messy. And it's an affirmation of the fact that my life is messy, and yet God wants to do something with it. In the same sermon, there's a kind of a summary of that story. There's so much in that Sermon on the Mount, but this part is found in the very center in that prayer that we recite every week. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's the worship part. And then, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the story. That's the story. The serpent tried to tell Eve a story. What's this I hear about, you know, you're not allowed to eat from any of the trees in the garden. God creates this beautiful garden, all these trees. You're not allowed to eat from any of them. She says, oh, no, that's a conspiracy theory. That's not true. That's just a rumor. I can set you straight on that. It's only one tree that we can't eat from. And yeah, if we eat from it, we're going to die. And the serpent says, where'd you hear that story? That story isn't true. Don't you realize that God is trying to hold you back from your potential? If you eat from that tree, you know, it's called the tree of knowledge and good and evil, right? God is the one that knows good and evil. You'll be like God. Really? Yeah. What's interesting is she looked at the fruit of that tree and saw all three qualities that we're talking about this morning. First of all, it was good for food. Function. It was pleasing to the eye. Beauty. And it would give wisdom, theoretically. That's the meaning. Well, obviously, this is something I need to do. And she did it. And what God has been doing ever since is picking up the pieces, you see. It's the story of salvation, of rescue, of healing, of restoration that God is about, and that we get to participate in. And so when he recruits disciples, it's to learn from him, but also to join him in planting those seeds, because that's how it's going to happen. Those seeds of God's love and goodness and the specific things that Jesus has taught us, wherever we live and work and play and learn. Kingdom makers. Patient. And that's the story. And of course, there's nothing like having Jesus as your king to live in the kingdom. And so we want to share his name as well. So that's the story. And there's a lot of other stories out there. In fact, unless you actually choose a story like the stories I've been telling now, you'll probably just adopt the story of our culture, which tends to be the American dream in some form or shape, that what life is about is accumulating a certain amount of wealth and having a certain kind of family and having a certain measure of success in life. And if you do these things, you will have fulfilled the dream. You will have fulfilled your purpose in this world. But it's not God's dream. It's not the story that God is telling us. Nothing wrong with those particular things. They can be gifts from God, but that's not the story. That's not what's meant to give us meaning. The meaning is that we've been given a way to enter God's kingdom and to play a part. You see, the problem with the American dream story, well, Peter actually identifies the problem with that just before our scripture for today, at the end of chapter 1. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The thing is with those flowers that Pat brings over, and even those perennials that Diane planted, even those don't last forever. It's temporary. But the word of the Lord contains a story. And so as I enter into this next chapter of my life, one of the things I've been thinking a lot about is that the end of this next chapter of my life will be death. I'm really trying to face that fact. So that as I enter into this final stage of my life, it's not necessarily with the idea of, oh, now I can finally do the stuff I haven't been able to do. I hope to do some things. But it's what kind of life do I want to live, to make of my life, building upon what I've learned, both in terms of the good things I've done, but also the failures that I've carried out. What can I do to prepare myself for standing before my master on that day? So that's the story of the Bible, and that's why I need to be in the Bible daily to remind myself of the real story that's happening, not the story that is based upon things that are passing away, like grass, like flowers. And then, yes, finally, there's beauty. The beauty of making. Beauty comes in many forms. It can be a beautiful taste. It's all in the presentation, right? Even in making a meal, there can be a lot to the presentation. There are beautiful sounds. And so I think life is meant to be artistic. It's meant to include art. You know, the tragic thing of what so often happens with school districts is when they have to tighten their belts, it's the arts that gets cast aside. And I understand that, but that's an important part of our souls. I mean, what would our worship be without music? It feels so good to be able to sing again and then to have the opportunity to have live musicians. So music is such an important part. Art is an important part. And beauty in all of its forms. And so I talked about this violin maker, and I found out he's very good. I looked up his website. So good that the prices of his instruments aren't even listed. So you know he's got to be really good. And I know that there are people who play in major concert halls in Europe that play some of his instruments. His name is Martin Shaleski. And again, this is a beautiful book. I just so love it. But I found out when I checked out his website that he has recently made a violin of wood that is 30,000 years old. I mean, how is that even possible, right? I mean, earlier in the book, he talks about the oldest trees in this world that are over 4,000 years old. Well, it ends up that he just made this instrument out of tree trunks that came out of a bog in New Zealand. And this tree trunk goes back 30,000 years. And he said, it's the most beautiful sound I have ever heard from a violin. And he has enough wood to make a few more instruments. But it's not just beautiful in sound. I can't do it justice here. I tried to do a screenshot and bring it up this morning. But yeah, you really can't tell just how exquisite the instrument is in appearance. And he talks about particular materials he uses, not because it necessarily enhances the sound, but because it enhances the appearance, which most people will never see. Beauty. Beauty comes in many forms. One of the most important forms of beauty is what Paul talks about as the fruit of the Spirit. Doing things with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and generosity. And so Martin talks about a woman who was in her 90s who recently died. And she had the sort of beauty, not in terms of physical appearance, but in terms of her presence that made everyone want to be with her before she died. Doctors and nurses would find excuses to be in her presence. For many years, she had been hurting. She'd been a spiritual mentor for Martin's wife. But she had taken the suffering of her life, and it had transformed her. That's never guaranteed, but she had taken it up and allowed it to form and shape her character so that she could be a presence that conveyed beauty to the end of her days. What God makes, he intends to be beautiful. Is our making beautiful? And so let me end with just a few questions this morning, three questions. What functions do the activities of your life, the pursuit of your life, have in your life and in God's kingdom? What function do they have? Is that worth thinking about? Is this what I want to be doing? Maybe I have to be doing this, but do I want to be doing it in this way? Do I want to rethink why I'm doing this? And where do you look for meaning? Is it the media? The media often has some really good stuff. There's a lot of good art out there. And good art will make us think deeply about things. What about the story that we know from Scripture of what is now unfolding? And even our story for today, building a house, building a life on the foundation of Jesus' teaching. And finally, how do you factor in beauty? Taking in beauty. Do you stop long enough to appreciate the beauty of the person you're talking to? Do we think about doing what we do slowly enough that we are able to do it in a beautiful way and make a more beautiful product, even though it may take more time? We know from creation that God isn't about efficiency, right? I mean, if scientists are right about how long it took for this world to be created, God isn't about efficiency. He's about as much about beauty as he is about efficiency. So some questions, some things to think about. There's the function of our making, there's the meaning of our making, and finally there's the beauty of our making. Brothers and sisters, love makes. Let's pray together. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Father, what a marvelous maker you are. And in the midst of so much adversity, Thank you for the gift of your Son Jesus and the works he performed. Thank you for what may be the most beautiful event in all of human history, the crucifixion of Jesus. Such beautiful love. There's all that he did. There's all that it means for us, including our suffering. Thank you for the life of Dana Pidgeon, who in many ways tried to do the best that she could with her adversity and challenges. And thank you for the gift that she was to our church. We entrust her to your love. We continue to entrust the Tigert family and the Gentile family to you. Be their comfort, their strength, and their hope. Bless this time of discernment for our congregation about the roles each of us play and must play for this church, not only to survive, but to thrive as a sign of your kingdom. May we love you as you deserve to be loved. May we worship you as you deserve to be worshiped. Lord, we pray that you will bless the important work that Church World Service does, this ministry that we will support financially this summer, especially in responding to natural disasters around the world. And whatever difficulties or disasters each of us may be dealing with right now, may we be given wisdom, power, not only in spite of, but because of these difficulties, to live beautiful lives around Jesus. And we pray at the same time for your healing, your deliverance, your restoration, all that's a part of that salvation that Peter talks about. For this too would glorify you and is a part of drawing others to your love. We pray for the salvation for all people and all creation as we pray the prayer that you taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.